This afternoon, though, we're going to look into two verses and frame it in a context that's so important regarding church history. Romans 1:16, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In 1505, Martin Luther was studying to be an attorney, a lawyer. Let me give you some advance warning. This is a long, long church history introduction, but it's intended to be that. So don't get frightened if you think we're going to be here all night. We won't. 1505, Luther was studying to be an attorney, a lawyer, when his life was redirected by a severe thunderstorm. To understand, we need to have a little background. Luther followed the course of becoming a lawyer primarily at the urging of his father. His father was a miner and wanted Luther to have a better life and lifestyle than he did. Luther was very sharp, very smart, so he sent him off to become a lawyer. His study convinced him more and more, because he had a very, very sensitive conscience, that there was a righteousness to law and to laws. That being true on a human level, he amplified it up to the divine level. God and His law must be absolutely righteous. And the fact that God was perfect in righteousness, perfect in justice, necessitated that man be under His judgment, since we all are lawbreakers and sinful at the deepest level. And the more Luther studied law, the more his thoughts were drawn to the problem that God's requirements were not only impossible for the best of men, they were utterly unattainable by his own righteous efforts. God was not like any other human judge. He could not wink or fudge on his standards. His law had to be applied to perfection, or else hell was the consequence. Luther believed it. And the weight of God's righteous standard weighed heavy on him night and day. Sleepless nights and restless days were his because of his fear of God's judgment. Then, on a very humid afternoon in July of 1505, he was walking in a thunderstorm. Now, have you ever been caught in a really bad thunderstorm? Not just one where you hear the thunder way in the distance, and you count 1, 2, 3, and you say, that's how many kilometers it is away. And I mean a thunderstorm where the lightning and the thunder are simultaneous. It's horrifying. It's terrifying. Well, Luther was caught in this thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt struck very near him with a clap of thunder so loud it dropped him to the ground. He fell into a ditch running with water, terrified and panicked. He was convinced he was going to die. He was convinced it was the judgment of God. He fell on his face and thought he was praying his last prayer. Then, in a moment of sheer terror and panic, dread, desperation, he attempted to make a deal with God. He knew he was under God's judgment, and he thought God was behind the thunderstorm and thought, I can barter my way out of this. He cried out to the patron saint of miners, since that was his father's occupation, and pleaded, help me, St. Anne, and I will be a monk. In other words, if you'll get me out of this, if I live, I'll become a monk. Then the storm suddenly stopped. Luther's vow was serious. He took it seriously because he was already very afraid of God. To back out of that would even be worse. But he knew his father would have none of this monkery, so he, fear and trepidation, went and told his father. It was much to his father's shame that he did that. But his fear of God was greater than his fear of his father, so he entered into an Augustinian monastery. That's significant. There was the Dominican and the Augustinian orders. The Dominican were the liberals of the day. They were the easy monks. They had really good lifestyle, better meals, better accommodations. The Augustinians were the serious ones with no heat, no air conditioning. It was awful. And when I say no air conditioning, I really mean no air conditioning. They would put themselves in rooms in the heat of summer with no ventilation just so that they could suffer to show God how serious they were. I had to say that because someone was going to come up afterwards and say, they didn't have any air conditioning during that day. I know. He was what we would call obsessive compulsive, to be honest. He was tripped every moment over his guilt. No matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he denied himself, no matter how many prayers he uttered, he still felt that infinite gap between himself and his efforts to be righteous before God and God's righteous standard. He knew he was in trouble before God. Luther was not converted trying to live the life of someone who was converted, which led him to absolute exasperation. Years later, after he was saved, Luther reflected on his efforts. Listen to this recollection, his evaluation of those days. He's talking about when he was in the monastery. I was indeed a pious monk and kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been me. All my monastic brethren who knew me would testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting and praying and reading and other good works had I remained a monk much longer. You may have seen the modern rendition of Luther the movie, and shows a little bit of this. He would lie sometimes naked in the winter on a cold rock slab until he trembled almost to the point of losing teeth, where his head was bouncing on the rock so hard, just to prove to God how serious he was, that maybe God would look and say, look at this effort. It didn't work. Again, the problem for Luther was that his legal mind could not resolve the logical and theological necessity for God's punishment. Just like Jonathan Edwards, he understood us to be sinners in the hands of an angry God. He wrote this, "Do you not know that God dwells in light that's inaccessible? We weak and ignorant creatures want to probe and understand the incomparable majesty and unfathomable light and wonder of God. We approach, we prepare ourselves to approach. What wonder then His majesty overpowers us with and shatters us." So Luther completes his studies to become this monk, this Catholic monk, and then goes the extra step to become a priest. He moved from the monastery because he was so smart. They said, we need to put this man in a university, or at least in a pulpit, somewhere where he's teaching. So he finishes not only his monk preparation and study, he also goes and does his priestly preparation. Now remember that in Catholic theology, when you come to the Mass, that the priest actually believes, it's called transubstantiation, that Jesus Christ literally, physically becomes the bread and the wine and then is re-crucified again. There's a lot of problems with that. That first of all means that his crucifixion, death, and resurrection was insufficient. But it also means that the person who's, it's hard to even say this, crucifying Jesus over and over should be of the utmost holy demeanor. Came time for him to pronounce his first Mass, his first presence of God in these elements. Years later, he talked about that first time when he offered the Mass. By the way, if you know the story, his father was in the back and he just messed it up in so many ways. He says, "At these words," this is the body and blood of Christ, "at these words, I was utterly stupefied with terror. I thought to myself, With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of an earthly prince? Who am I that I would lift my eyes up to raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. Well, as Martin Luther continued to study theology, church dogma, church fathers, his problem got worse. He thought day and night, only one thought: how can I stand holy before a righteous judge? Because he had emptied himself of all his human effort. He had done more and tried harder, but it wasn't working. He was about to go crazy. It was said that he was about to kill himself, not on purpose by suicide, but just by his fastings and ridiculous notions of punishing his body. He went to speak to a man, John Staupitz, the vicar general of the congregation. Staupitz asked him, Martin, why are you so sad? Luther answered, I do not know what will become of me after death. Staupitz added, more than 1,000 times, this was really insightful, more than 1,000 times I have sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Now I swear no longer, for I know that I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ and grant me a happy departure when I quit this world, then I shall never, with the aid of my own vows and all my good works, stand before him. Then I must perish. Then Staupitz gave Luther the counsel that would literally change his life. It would change the course of the world and certainly be one of the major markers in church history. He said, Martin, look at the wounds of Jesus Christ. Look to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust him in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry at you. It is you who are angry at God. Then he told him something changed Martin Luther's life. He said, you need to study the Bible. Well, Luther began to study the book of Romans. Why the history lesson? Because the text that changed his entire perspective, the text that he said later where he was converted, was this passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It was his profound sense of God's power and righteousness that launched him into his role as the reformer of the church. Here was his private thinking before he was converted. God is just and holy and righteous. Man is sinful and unable to manipulate God to favor him, even by his best efforts. God will and must punish sin. And I, Luther said, must stand accountable to God for my personal sin under God's wrath. James White, speaking of Martin Luther, writes this really insightful few sentences. He says, God did not leave the monk of Wittenberg in his state of despair. The very phrase that struck fear in his heart, the righteousness of God, became the key to his dungeon. For he learned that there is a righteousness of God that is given, that is imputed to the sinner by faith and faith alone. The word that tormented his soul became the sweet avenue of his escape. End quote. That's the righteousness of God. Luther understood what later theologians would describe as our need for alien righteousness. Not the little green men. alien righteousness being outside of ourselves, unattainable by our own efforts. How could this work? How could this happen? How could this righteousness of God be gained? The answer was a shock to Luther, and it's really a shock to us today. The answer is it's apprehended by faith. You heard the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. About faith alone, sola fide, Luther would later write, just one more quote from Luther. I, Dr. Martin Luther, the unworthy evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus think and thus affirm that this article, namely, that faith alone without any works justifies us before God, can never be overthrown, for Christ alone, the Son of God, died for our sins. But if He alone takes away our sins, then all men, with all their works, are to be excluded from all occurrence in procuring the pardon of their sin and justification. Nor can I embrace Christ otherwise than by faith and faith alone. He cannot be apprehended by works, but in faith, before works and faith alone. That's what apprehends the Redeemer. This is our doctrine, so that the Holy Spirit teaches and the whole Christian church should know. In this, by the grace of God, we stand fast. Amen. A little bit of autobiography, okay? I told you we were studying Romans in my church. I've been in it a couple of years. We're about 85 sermons, and we're right in the middle of chapter 8. So we'll speed up, I promise. Again, I feel so guilty. I feel like telling everybody that. So, but I want to confess something to you. I think I've had a high altitude understanding of Romans. I've always appreciated the book of Romans. I've always wanted to preach the book of Romans, but been terrified of the book of Romans. It is the deep end of the pool. I mean, it's the top of the crown jewel of theology. And I was a little bit afraid of it. Just thinking, am I ready for Romans? I began teaching in chapter 1. In chapter 2, and 3, then 4, and guess what came after 4? 5. And as I was coming to the close of chapter 5, I had a sweet little old lady, not the one who typically helps me with my sermons. I appreciate her. Who came to me and said, Pastor, I don't know if I'm missing something or if I'm really getting something. But every single sermon for the past year and a half has been exactly the same. And I'm starting to really? I'm working hard every week. This is not good. I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, that we're saved by faith and nothing else. You said it last week. You said it the week before. You're saying it over and over. And I said, graciously, I said, I think that's because Paul says it every way possible for 5 chapters. Then he takes Romans 4, he does so in the first 3 chapters, then in Romans 4, he spends a whole chapter telling the Jews, you think that your main hero, Abraham, was saved by works because he was circumcised and did all this. No, no, he was saved by grace through faith as well. Takes the whole chapter to describe that. And I began to realize that something was happening in my own heart. Now, I live in an associate pastor and ultimately John MacArthur's associate and personal assistant and executive pastor. I was there for a quarter century, 25 years. And I tell you that to say I am deeply, it's in my DNA to know and preach and understand lordship salvation. You know what I mean by that? That Jesus must be Lord. 92 times Jesus is called Lord in the book of Acts. He's called Savior twice. You receive Him and submit to Him as Lord, and the consequences, He becomes your Savior. But knowing that, preaching that, believing that, having a conviction about that, I think it's very easy for us who believe that to really subtly slip into a works-based justification. Let me give you a test. You ever doubt your salvation with this most threatening of all Christian words? The word enough. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't pray. enough. I'm wondering if I really love the Lord. I don't evangelize enough. How can I really love Christ? I don't read my Bible enough. I certainly don't love my wife enough. I don't shepherd my children enough. I'm not giving to the church enough. And you go on and on. Here's the question. When is enough? When is enough? When you press the answer on that, you realize there's never enough. Let me tell you something that might shock you, but is the testimony of the teaching of Paul in Romans. I love to start people's my evangelistic discussions with people like this. Do you know what it takes to go to heaven? And they say, well, A, B, C, D, E, F. And I say, you know what you have to do to go to heaven? You have to be perfect. You have to have no sin. They look at you with big eyes. So the problem is, nobody who's ever lived has been perfect. But there is one man who lived who was perfect. And he actually, by faith, this is incredible. This is the message of the first five chapters of Romans. He will give his perfection. In other words, his righteousness. He gives that to someone if you believe in him by faith. Too often we think of salvation as subtraction and not addition. Let me explain what I mean. We think, I need to become a Christian by having my sins forgiven. We get that subtraction done. We owe a great amount. Very interestingly, Jesus typically talks about salvation in terms of financial things. You know, forgiveness is a financial term. You have a debt that you're forgiven. I remember in Matthew 19, the guy who's forgiven an immeasurable debt and goes out and strangles the guy for $20,000. And he says, no, you don't understand. It's financial in this description, in this illustration. Salvation is two things. It's the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin. But if all of your sins were forgiven, you still could not go to heaven. That brings you back to zero. Zero doesn't get you to heaven. Perfection gets you to heaven. So Christ provides, as we'll see in this passage, His righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ is given to us. The word is imputed. That's a financial term. It's put on our account. My mentor, Dr. MacArthur, says so well, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your unrighteous life so that in heaven, He could treat you as if you had lived His righteous life. That's incredible. This all comes out of Paul's description of his lack of shame with the gospel. Let's look at it really briefly in verses 16 and 17. If we want a little outline, we're going to look at two reasons not to be ashamed of the gospel. And one of them is going to include what we've talked about with the righteousness of God. Two reasons not to be ashamed of the gospel. The first reason is in verse 16, because it demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrates the power of God. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? For it is the power of God for salvation. Let's look at that first. It demonstrates the power of God to save people for salvation. The gospel harnesses and executes the divine power and energy to save dead, wicked sinners. It raises the dead spiritually. It has that kind of power. It saves. It can save a sinner from damnation and from hell and from himself. I was sharing with the group earlier, so if I repeat, if you were here, please give me some grace. That we came to a point with my middle son, who I share with his permission, where I realized I couldn't talk him into the gospel. I couldn't preach him into the gospel. I couldn't stiff arm him into the gospel, shoehorn him. He didn't get it. He didn't want it. He didn't believe. And I had to come to the place where I believed. This wasn't a Calvinistic decision. It was a theology decision. I had to come to the position that I really understood and believed and gave up that only God's power can save his soul. Not all my best arguments, not all my good breakfasts that I took him out to. Only the gospel, only the power of God. If we really believe that, I think it will change the way we pray. Spurgeon says, "Who are we to talk so much to men about God who has spoken so little to God about men?" It's the power of God for salvation. But look also, it's the power of God for anyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The critical part for us to understand here is that God grants salvation to anyone who will believe, anyone who has faith. Gender doesn't matter, race doesn't matter, height doesn't matter, wealth doesn't matter, intellectual IQ doesn't matter. To anyone. It says to everyone who believes. This is sola fide. It's the belief part. Then he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We think, and I know where I'm standing, I know which country I'm in, but we think we understand racism. And we have a shade and a shadow of it. But I think everything that we experience in America, South Africa, is only a shadow of the problem that the Greeks and the Jews have with each other. I mean, they literally would walk on the other side of the road, a Jew would, to avoid even contact with a Gentile. Read Romans 2. They were looking down on the Gentiles so much that they were just north of a dog. They hated each other. Racially, socioeconomically, culturally. He says, hey, it's for everyone. To the Jew first. Why does he say that? Is it because God wants to save all the Jews before Gentiles? No. To the Jew first, because Jesus comes as the Jewish Messiah. It makes sense. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Of course it's to the Jew first. But then he says something that would have rocked the senses of those Jews in that early church. And also to the Greek. He could have said Gentiles here, but he went further than that. The Greeks in the Hellenistic culture were the ones who were oppressing, because they were hired by the Romans, the Jews. So he could have said Gentiles, but he's even more specific. He says, and to the Greeks who you guys hate. Wow. To anyone. John 1:12. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There it is again, belief. It's faith. The surprise of my study in Romans has been to see how much I smuggle my sanctification into my justification. Where I see that you're saved, I understand that, you know, you'll hear Ken talk about this tomorrow, that justification is monergistic, mono, one, only God. Sanctification is synergistic, from synerge in the Greek, means you work together with. God works and we work in our sanctification, right? I mean, you have to obey, right? That's a decision we make. But I came to the point in Romans where I remember the first time it hit me, where I was driving on the 435 freeway, where I realized I preached this, so I'm a little embarrassed to tell you this, but it just hit me almost like a punch. All you have to do to receive the righteousness of God in Christ is believe that God in the gospel has granted to you the righteousness of Christ. There's part of us that says, no, there's got to be more than that. It's got to be more complicated than that. Can I show you something in Romans 6? Quote Martin Lloyd-Jones if I can. He climaxes his discussion of salvation by grace through faith in verses 20 and 21. The law came so that the transgression would be increased. What does that mean? It means that Galatians tells us the law came to show us how much sin we had. It revealed who we are. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You cannot out-sin God's grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the capstone of his discussion about salvation by grace through faith. And he makes an assumption about people getting it that needs to be corrected. He says, so what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Think about this, the logic. If God's grace covers all my sin, then the more I sin, the more grace I get, I should sin more so I can get more grace. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great point in his commentary on Romans 6. He says this, paraphrasing, unless you get to the logical conclusion that grace is so strong, you don't have to do anything except believe, you haven't understood Romans 1 through 5. But if you get to that point where you say, I can't believe it's so simple and so easy, all I have to do is believe, that wonder, that grace, that wonderful observation can't lead you into antinomianism, no lawless, no obedience. It leads you to Romans 6 to say, wow, because of grace, I want to live for Him. But his question is a good one. Do we understand grace so much that we're tempted to say, I am forgiven of everything, past, present, and future? So much so that, wow, I can live like I want. We shouldn't make that conclusion, but what he's saying is our understanding of grace should be that strong. Instead, I think in our churches, we typically have the opposite problem. We just think, oh no, I got to work my way, because it's that classic notion of and. Two dangerous words in your theology are but and. I know the Bible says that, and my good works. I know we're saved by grace through faith, and I'm going to add my works. This is what Catholicism does. I know the Bible says, and the Pope. The Bible says, and the canons. The Bible says, and the church fathers. The other problem is the word but. Well, I know the Bible says that, but that's not what it means. I know the Bible says that a woman should not teach a man. She shouldn't be an expositor in the pulpit. But that was for then. This is for now. Be careful. Anytime you hear someone say a verse and say, but. Equally careful when someone uses a verse and says, and. You would think that the God who invented language would have the ability to communicate clearly. Just take the Bible at face value. God wasn't a bumbling idiot not knowing how to say what He wanted to say. I think our problem is typically that we don't like what He said, not that we don't understand what He said. Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed because it demonstrates the power of God, the gospel does. Number two, this is the verse that rocked Luther. Because it reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. I won't belabor this. It's so simple. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, the very thing that Luther feared, the threat of judgment, is revealed, and this is the key, from faith to faith. It's the way in, it's the way through. Then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We must possess the righteousness of God to stand before God. We can never earn that. Even if we were to be perfect from now till death, we still have our past to deal with. So God, this is the mind-numbing reality for me. God gives us, by imputation on our account, He gives us His righteousness in Christ. It's just incredible, isn't it? How? Seatbelt on. Tighten your seatbelt. Simply by faith. By believing it. It's believing that He did it all and we can't do anything. That's called God-centered, not us-centered. It's by faith. It's because of grace. It's only in Christ. It's only demonstrated to us by Christ. I wonder how we deal with our own understanding of our lack of righteousness. You see, it's easy to fall off on two ditches on this road. The first ditch is legalism, where we just say, I have to contribute. I have to keep earning God's favor. I have to do that word enough of X, Y, and Z so that I can be approved by God. But the other side is libertinism, which is the end of Romans 5, which said, God's forgiven me. I can do anything I want. I don't owe Him anything. Do we really believe in the five solas of the Reformation? Let me give you a test. Catholicism taught that Scripture is authoritative. Sounds good. That salvation comes through faith. That sounds good. That we're saved by grace. That sounds good. That Jesus is Lord. Okay. That life should be aimed at the glory of God. Catholicism believes that. But it also believes this. The Scripture is authoritative, and the church councils and the Pope and the Apocrypha, church fathers, have authority. Salvation comes through faith and through our own works and efforts. That we're saved by grace and the merit of our own generated good works. That Jesus is Lord and Mary is the co-redemptrix and the Pope is infallible. That life should be aimed at the glory of God and living well enough to get friends and relatives out of purgatory and staying in a good relationship within the church is efficacious. What we believe, though, is accented by the word alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Right? We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And we live for the glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola gracias, solus gracias, solus Christus, rather, and sola Deo Gloria. Do you believe in those pillars with the word alone? Just be careful. Be careful smuggling your sanctification into your justification, where you think that you really have to earn God's favor. It's so easy to do. Or you've lost God's favor. Jerry Bridges has this great quote. He says, "Your bad days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your good days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." It's all by God's grace. That's a monk, that's a movement, the Protestant Reformation, and that's the righteousness of God. Any questions that you have about any of that? We've got a few minutes left before we're done. Dr. Drew. Yeah, I think the smuggling thing that I was talking about, I think that the way that works in my own life is that I know that I'm sanctified partly by works, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work within you, Philippians 2. And so because I know that I need to work in cooperation with the Spirit of God by obeying, by mortification, by crucifying selfish desires, because I know that, when I don't do that, I begin to question my justification with that word enough. So I'm smuggling my effort in sanctification and trying to fit that back into justification. And so that's what I mean by smuggling it back in there. I stop believing by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I just kind of suspend that with this very subtle Catholicism. All of us are natural Catholics. You understand that? We naturally want to add our own works to our justification. So it's easy for me to smuggle that, in my mind, to smuggle that back in and begin to think wrongly of my justification. That's a great question. What about the word repent with the word believe? Let me say two things. Ken is going to talk about that partially tomorrow in one of his seminars. But Paul gets to that. These were out of order. Were you in my first session earlier this morning? Okay. I talked about the Christian doctrine of mortification. This seminar should come before that. And that's also in Romans 6, where he says, how can we who've died to sin still live in it? Which is the concept of repentance. So true faith causes repentance. Those happen simultaneously. But probably the accent that I was emphasizing today is that I know that so much that sometimes I forget that it is just by belief. You know, it's repentance happens because of faith. Faith happens because of repentance. This is the whole. Remember the. I think we were talking about this last night. The ordo salutis of the divine decrees. That phrase is basically answering the question: does regeneration come before faith, or does faith come before regeneration? And my answer is, the Bible says it all just kind of happens at the same time. So I would say your faith is accompanied by repentance. But James says, if you have faith and no repentance, you're with no works, it's dead faith. It's not legitimate. So I probably should have preached this one before the one I did before lunch on mortification. Does that help answer a little bit? Okay. I fully believe you have to repent. Fully believe that. But I think that belief sometimes causes me to question how strong grace is. How strong, how sweet faith is by believing that He's done it. So, anything.
How would you define
repentance. So I think it's a change of person. It's to metanoeo, is to change one's thinking, change your mind. But if your mind is changed, your life follows. When I changed my mind on November 5th in 1990-something, when I married my wife, don't tell her, don't let her hear this tape, whenever we got married, 20-something years ago. I do remember it was November 5, because there's five fingers, so. My mind changed about being married to her, and so did my life. Everything changed because we lived together. So I think it's a change of mind that also causes a change of your whole life. Not perfectly, but certainly in your trajectory. You don't become perfect, you just want to be where you never did before. So, does that answer a little bit better? Okay, thanks. Yes, sir. Would you come to my church and just tell me that like once? Be with these two little ladies who always tell me they help my preaching. That would be really good. Oh, no, yeah, that's a great question. The question is, so how does this justification and this wonder of being free from work salvation and living and by grace through faith, how does that, can that demotivate you in sanctification? Is that... It can. Ken is going to talk tomorrow, I can't remember which one of the sessions, on this new movement called the Free Grace Movement that Tullian Tavigian is teaching. He's got a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, where he basically says, instead of really fighting your sin, when you have a lustful thought or a temptation, you just go back and you think about the cross, and that'll... Well, that's helpful, but eventually you have to say no. I mean, Justification doesn't give you an excuse not to be sanctified. It gives you the reason to be sanctified. So all that we know about how sweet God is by who's given us salvation by grace through faith motivates me now to give Him the allegiance of my life because He's such a sweet and loving, caring Lord. I don't think it compete. I think it motivates it. It's a little bit that same question you were asking. A true understanding of justification motivates salvation. It doesn't compete against it. And once you have that competition, there's a theological problem. Yeah. Legalism is that definition of smuggling your, in the true sense, smuggling your sanctification into your justification and mixing them up. Because legalism, in its biblical sense, and I'll talk about its cultural sense, in the biblical sense, legalism is trying to be saved by works. That was the problem with the Jews. Read Romans 2. They thought that having the law, even looking at the law, they didn't even obey the law, that would make them right with God. They were the collectors, the holders of God's law. So in a pure sense, biblically, legalism is trying to be saved by works. Well, that's the biblical understanding, and that Romans 2 and 3 destroy that thinking. In the cultural sense, though, legalism is used as often an accusation against some people because they're trying to be sanctified on one hand. Well, you're holier than thou, and they're convicted by that, and so they do that. But on the other side is taking preferences and raising those to principles and telling people that if you don't honor this preference legalistically, then you're not holy, maybe not saved, certainly not fit for our relationship. And so it goes right back again to confusing justification and sanctification. You follow? Yeah, and here's what I find. It was a little bit what I was saying a minute ago. I was talking about a brother who's being challenged to have devotions and then is pushing back a little bit that could be legalistic. I would go back to the biblical definition and say, well, no, legalism is trying to be saved by works. I want you to be sanctified by works. And asking you to do what a believer should be attracted to do is not legalism. In fact, I would put the argument to him and say, give me your justification and your reasoning behind a believer who would not want to take advantage of his owning a copy of God's Word. Because what he's telling you, Jeff, is he's explaining to you, whether he knows it or not, his bibliology. He's telling you, he's wearing his bibliology on his sleeves. He's telling you, this is what I believe about the Scripture, which is not much. If you really believe that this is a two-edged sword, able to cut, help, support, save, sanctify, then you would want to read it. And all of us know it's a struggle. I hope I don't disqualify myself, but there are days when I haven't done my quiet time. I don't come back the next day to have them because I think, God's, well, there's one scratch. I come back the next day because I want to be with God. That goes back to that, we kind of smuggle that in. We were trying to earn God's favor. Well, I didn't have my quiet time today, so now I'm out of favor with God. God's not going to bless my day because I didn't read the Bible in the morning. Well, that's not true. At the same time, why wouldn't I? I get to. We have a copy of God's Word. Do you know how many people throughout church history, I was going to say, would die? Who died so that we could hold this book? I've got a friend who's going to, he came to tell me it's one of the stands, Afghanistan, Turkistan, that he's purposefully, he's finishing seminary, actually he just finished last week, at a Baptist seminary, and he purposefully didn't get married because he's almost sure he's going to be martyred. He's almost sure he'll die as a Christian. One of his passions is to get, can we say it, smuggle God's Word into where he's going. I don't even know where he won't. He can't say where he's going. He doesn't want anybody to know. Those people. I've heard of places in Afghanistan where You have one Bible in a church and they tear it apart so that everybody can take apart home, read it till they almost memorize it, and then shepherd it and share it with someone else because they say no one can read all the Bible in one night, so they cut it up to let each other share it. I don't want to guilt someone into reading the Bible, but you're counseling someone. It's just the value, the inestimable value of it. Give them a sweet challenge, a little challenge. Just say, let's try to read it for 30 days and just see what happens. Let's try to develop a habit. I was counseling one of my sons recently who was having this same struggle. And what I found out, I don't want to sound too like the standard's too low, but I found out he was trying to read too much. So I said, we divided up a plan in the Gospel of John, and he was reading about a paragraph a day. I said, you've got 2 minutes. By the end of the month, he was reading more than a paragraph because he wanted to know what came next. But when you lay this, you've got to read the Bible in a year, 6 chapters, it just can become burdensome. So sometimes a little deeply thought about is better than a lot misunderstood. Just say, read a verse, think about it, pray about it, and go on your day. Something is better than nothing. And I think if you put the Bible in front of them as something they get to read rather than they have to read, it just changes your mindset. I'm talking to a friend of mine right now who I'm counseling, and he's got the Bible on MP3, and he puts it on, he's got it on his iPhone, and he listens to it when he's driving. He says, "Does that count? Does that count?" Most of the church, for most of the history, heard God's word; they didn't read God's word. So yes, it counts. Absolutely, it counts.